The scripture lesson for this morning, before we do, just a few words. As you know, because the Bible has told us so, God made man. And he made man male and female after his own image. God has given man a reasonable mind so that we, unlike the other creatures, may know God, may seek him and follow him. But because of the fall, that has become impossible. That way is an insurmountable impasse. Man is constituted of a material existence and an immaterial existence. He has a body, material existence, and a soul, immaterial existence. Well, in this sermon, we're going to concentrate our attention on the wonderful work that God does within a person he graciously redeems and then sanctifies. We're going to look at how he transforms a person, how he blesses them from the inside out, blessing them. There is a blessing on the material aspect of man and his body, but there is more extraordinarily a blessing inwardly in his immaterial nature. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14 describes this work in vivid language. It leaps off the page, and we will look at this passage in more detail. Before we do, though, let's gather before God in a prayer of illumination, asking God to bless us with his heavenly knowledge. We don't want to know things in and of ourselves, but we want that heavenly light to illuminate the darkness of our minds and give us a heavenly knowledge. Let's pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you have blessed us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray, O Lord, as we open your word and as we read the pages here, that you would bless us. That you would bless us. That you would open our minds as Jesus did to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. That you would open our minds and you would pour your heavenly revelation upon us. We would receive the word gladly, that we would cherish it in our hearts the way that Mary did, that we would apply it to our lives as faithful servants throughout the ages have done through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in great confidence because of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior. Amen. Our sermon title is Pleasing to God, Abiding in Christ, Bearing Fruit, Being Strengthened, and Giving Thanks. Which in the order of service is abiding in Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before, in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, so begins the remarkable letter from Paul to the people in the church, the Colossian church. It was remarkable because it covers so much ground. It is so deep and so rich. This is my favorite letter by far. I know I've preached on this letter before, but we're going to look at another portion of this letter today. Just a note for verses 13 and 14. One of the reasons why Christ is the one who needs to come to redeem a people for himself in his own power is because mankind, in its totality, is captured by the dark domain. There is no way out that we can see and no way that we can make for ourselves because this dark domain is absolute and complete as far as we are concerned. We need a Savior, a great captain of the soul, who was able to breach the wall of the dark domain because of his almighty power and bid us come through. He draws us out of the dark domain and into his kingdom. He has delivered us from the dark domain, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is Christ Jesus who God uses in his wisdom to effectuate our redemption. And this is all for his glory. In Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, Paul prays that God would supply Christians with very specific provisions. Let's consider his prayer more closely. In verse 9, Paul makes a request of God to supply something to his friends, his Colossian friends. What's the something that he is asking for? Well, Paul prays that we have not ceased to pray for you, asking, what is he asking? That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's Paul's primary prayer, is that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That you, in this pew right here and right now, would be filled with God's spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, that we wouldn't have minds darkened by the dark domain. That we would know God, that we would know his will, not only know it, but understand it, begin, even dimly, to comprehend God's plan for our lives. This is marvelous. When you think back, cast your mind back to the fall in the garden, where Adam and Eve were driven from paradise and left on their own devices in many ways. Provisions were made for them. Provisions were made, but their minds were darkened, as well as their wills. They lived a life of futility. And now here Paul is saying that you may have spiritual wisdom. God is reconnecting in his sovereignty and his grace and his mercy. He's reconnecting, he's doing that in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the fount of all wisdom. So we who are united to Christ, the eternal Son, can know God, serve God and love him. At the beginning of verse 10, Paul explains why he makes this prayer request. When praying for others, his primary goal is to see them walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He wants them to be fully pleasing to God. In order to be fully pleasing to God, we need to know God. We need to know his plans. In verse 10 and 12, 10 through 12, Paul lists three qualities that result from walking in such a manner. For each quality, we'll explain more fully what Paul means and how the Lord is working out these qualities in our own life here and now. We are to bear fruit, we are to be strengthened, and we are to give thanks. So we're going to look at some points in particular. First, we're going to step back a moment and we're going to consider, as a first major point, abiding in Christ. How are we able to bear fruit and be strengthened and give thanks? It's because we are united to Christ. So that's the first major point, abiding in Christ. And then the second major point is bearing fruit in the Lord. The third major point, being strengthened in the Lord. And then finally, giving thanks to the Lord. And we begin with the first major point, abiding in Christ. The theme or the idea of abiding in Christ is shot through and through the Old Testament and the New Testament, which includes this letter to the Colossians. It is rooted in the Colossians. We didn't necessarily hear it. You may not necessarily have heard it in today's passage, but it's presupposed in this passage. But Colossians chapter 2 makes it explicit, the necessity of being of abiding in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, Paul says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." There's the idea of being rooted or abiding in Christ. You're rooted in Christ, you're being built up in him, and you're being established in the faith. That must be the prior condition for everything else. We must be born again. We must be rooted in Christ. We must be brought into union with him before we can be strengthened and bear fruit and all of that other good stuff. What does Paul mean when he says to be rooted and built up and established in Christ? Well, in John chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ lays out the doctrine of abiding in him. He gives us this doctrine to encourage us. So listen to what Jesus taught in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. This is the whole doctrine of abiding in him laid out. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And then he says this, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus is laying out the great doctrine of dwelling in him or union with him or abiding in him. He's saying we must abide in him in order to bear fruit. And the wonderful good news is that he initiates that relationship. He's the one who initiates it. It's not that man searches for God, finds him, and then makes some kind of contract with him. "Yes, I will abide with you until my faith subsides." No, it is God himself who takes us by the hand while we were dead in our sins. While we were dead in our sins, Christ Jesus loved us and drew us to himself. Here Jesus teaches that he is the grapevine, that individual Christians are the branches that are connected to the grapevine, and that the Father is the vine dresser who oversees the whole project, if we want to put it in those terms. Jesus explains that the image of the vine and the branches is actually based on himself. He reveals that he is the true grapevine. Everyone who wishes to experience genuine spiritual life with God must remain intimately connected with him. They must have a personal connection with him, a personal relationship with him. We should not blanch at that idea of a personal relationship with Jesus. We must have a personal relationship with Jesus. What else is the point if we don't have a personal relationship with the living God? All genuine disciples must remain connected with Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the one and the only one who can unite us to the living God. Those who are united to God will bear fruit. And then in verse 4, Christ says something truly remarkable. We just looked at it. Let's look at it again. He says, "Abide in me and I in you." Well, what does it mean? What does it mean to abide in Christ? You may have noticed that the Bible, while it is the grounds of systematic theology, oftentimes doesn't explain things systematically necessarily, but just discloses great truth, which then the reasonable mind, as it's renewed, must then work out. The Bible often paints pictures for us, appealing to our everlasting soul. The word that's translated into the English word abide is, in the original language, the verb for a dwelling place. We are to dwell with God, and so it can be translated as dwell, which means to remain. We are to dwell with Jesus. We are to remain with Jesus. This is a deep, rich connection of life with him. In the Old Testament, God promised to dwell with his covenant people always. For instance, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." It's God who initiates this. He wishes to dwell in our midst. He wants to be our sanctuary, and he does everything necessary to accomplish that. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning at verse 11, declares, "I will make my dwelling place among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." God is making this promise. God is making this promise that he would be with his people. He would dwell among them. And Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning at verse 27, says, "My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." This is a wonderful promise. When I was a freshman at university, I worked as a groundskeeper at a regional campground that covered a couple hundred acres of land, including a small orchard. And me, who didn't have a green finger or green thumb, was put sort of under the groundskeeper of this beautiful garden-like setting. And the head groundskeeper, a man named Henry, had worked as a professional gardener his entire life. And one of the last jobs he had was he was working for the Niagara region and their gardens. And the Niagara region has lots of gardens in the around the falls. And he was one of the guys that was in charge of taking care of all of these gardens back in the 70s. He was an old man by the time I knew him. Henry had been a master vine dresser in his prime. Years and years of skill just built up. I mean, this guy knew everything about plants. It was extraordinary. Although he was then an old man, he showed me how to take care of fruit trees in the orchard where we worked. He taught me about the proper soil in which the trees were planted, and he also demonstrated the art, yes, the art of pruning the branches so that new growth could be stimulated, so the tree would produce an abundance of fruit. At least that was the theory, and that's in practice, that's what he was able to do. Many times he would bark in my ear, "You're doing it wrong," after I had snipped some branch wrongly. I did not learn well. Now, part of the job encompassed cutting off dead branches, and he wanted me to identify these dead branches, taking them to the burn pit and then setting them on fire because they were useless. And he explained all of this to me. I don't know that if he was a Christian, but he was just imbued with a Christian ethos. When I asked Henry how to know which branch was fruitful and which was not, he paused like a Jedi master, looked at me very thoughtfully, and after a moment said, "A vine dresser or a master vine dresser knows." A master vine dresser knows. I was not a master vine dresser. I did not know. But Henry had this uncanny ability, this hinky sense of being able to identify a vine that was potentially flourishing and those that would perish. Well, God is the master vine dresser, brothers and sisters. God is the master vine dresser. He knows his own. He's able to identify them. He is the one who determines how we are to be pruned. Now listen. Jesus Christ himself, that those who bear fruit will be pruned. It is not an option. It's not an option. Each one of us, in our own way, the moment we were born again, have been pruned and will continue to be pruned until the day that we draw our last breath on planet Earth. And then we will be in glory. We'll never need any pruning anymore because we'll be new creatures, fully consummated in our new being, so to speak. But until then, we will be pruned. You will go through circumstances. You will encounter people. You will go through trials and tribulations that will prune you, that are designed to prune you. And we must not resist this pruning process. Because the warning is that if we resist it, then the pruning will become sharper, more piercing, and more penetrating the next time. Because God's purpose is that we would bear fruit. And in his wisdom, he has determined that the way that we bear fruit, the primary way, is to be pruned so that more fruit will grow. So how are we doing? Abiding in Christ. Are we allowing God to prune us mentally? How are we being pruned mentally in our mental state, in our ideas, in our theology, in our doctrine? We're not perfect. What doctrine needs to be pruned in our mental life? Emotionally, none of us are perfect. Some of us can be really messy in our emotions. Other people, you might think, you look at them, you think they seem more like a robot than a person. Maybe wives, you think that of your husband sometimes. You might ask them, how do you feel? And your husband looks at you blankly because the last time he felt might have been years ago. At least that might be his report. How are we being pruned emotionally? There are messy emotions that we manifest in our lives that need to be pruned. Hatred, envy, scorn. How are they being pruned? God wants you to bear fruit emotionally. Volitionally, in our wills. Many of us never think of this. Our wills are bound to sin, and it is only Jesus Christ that sets them free. We are willful creatures, some more than others. Some of our like hot cholerics. They always need to get their way, you know, like we're the General Patton that's just going to like push on to Berlin no matter what. And everybody else has to fall in line like that Red Ball Express. We just have to follow along in our wake. How is our will, how is your will being pruned so that it can bear truly genuine spiritual fruit? So you can be godly in your will and not follow the world, the flesh, and the devil. This brings us to the second major point. We need to be abiding in Christ. And then when we are abiding in Christ and we're being pruned, we will begin to bear fruit in the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 says, In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul prays that his Christian brothers would bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. What does Paul mean? Where does he get this idea from? And how does this lesson affect us today? What does Paul mean? Well, what Paul seems to be referring to is the wonderful tradition within the Old Testament where God pictures his people as a vine, as we touched on earlier, that bears a rich harvest of spiritual fruit. God wants us to bear spiritual fruit. The Old Testament represents God's people as a vine in a vineyard. We just touched on it. Israel was planted by God and tended by him. This is illustrated for us in, for instance, Psalm 80. Isaiah 5 talks about the vine and the vine dresser. Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 12, Ezekiel 15 and Hosea 10 are just some of the places where God pictures his people as a vine in his vineyard that he is taking care of. He is saying, in effect, you are vines. You need to be bearing fruit. For instance, Psalm 80, verses 8 through 9 declares, you, this is talking about God, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take root, and it filled the land. This is a picture of the Old Testament church. The psalmist pictures the Old Testament church as a vine that God, the vine dresser, carefully transplants from bad soil, bad circumstances, bad conditions, Egypt. He takes it and lovingly transplants it in a new vineyard. But before he does that, he has to clear the weeds, the other nations that were ungodly and practicing all kinds of unholy practices. He needs to clear that out so that when the vine is transplanted into the soil. There's nothing's going to choke it out. And the Lord dug her up and planted her in good soil, the land of ancient Israel. But more importantly, what he's doing, it's not just a geographical place. God is planting Israel within himself. He is giving the blessings. Isaiah 5, chapter 7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and men of Judah are his pleasant plant." Again, Paul is revealed, or God is revealed as the vine dresser who has a special love for his prized vine. The Old Testament church is described as a pleasant plant. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament church, at least on the surface, it seemed like anything but a pleasant plant. Fighting, backstabbing, treachery, all kinds of things. All kinds of lust of the flesh, all kinds of anger and wrath and malice. It's anything but a pleasant vine. But in God's eyes, by his grace, he sees Israel as a pleasant plant. Not because of any virtue within itself, because of what God is going to do. Christ is the pleasant, the source of all pleasantness. He's our source. He was a source of the Old Testament church's pleasantness too. With the image of the vine and the vine dresser and the vineyard, God was teaching his people a crucial message that should never be forgotten. God was the source of their life. The only way that Israel could remain alive and productive in this life and in the next was if they remain connected to him. That's true of us as well. We need to be connected to him. We must remain in him. So let me ask you, are you bearing fruit? That's the only way that we can bear fruit is to be in Christ. But once in Christ, are we bearing fruit? Mentally, are you bearing fruit? Have you repented? The Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we fool ourselves and the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Is repentance a regular habit in your life? When you do something wrong, do you repent? When you sin against somebody, do you go to them and say, "Brother or sister, please forgive me. I acted out of the flesh. I acted out of the flesh, and I hurt you, and I betrayed you. But I seek your forgiveness because you are my brother and or sister, and I want to be reconciled in Christ Jesus." So often, Christians think that they don't need to repent to their brothers and sisters. They repent to God. They don't need to repent to each other. They've got that the up-down plane down. You know, they'll repent to God, but they don't think that they have to repent to each other. But when we say nasty words, we do nasty things, we are to repent. It's bearing fruit. So are you bearing fruit mentally and emotionally and volitionally? If you aren't, you need to put that into practice. Not because that's going to save you, but it's a manifestation that you have been saved. That you're bearing fruit in keeping with your profession of faith. The third point, being strengthened in the Lord. Paul also prays that his Christian brothers and sisters would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Not their might, but his might. Are you being strengthened? You know, sometimes the world can get overwhelming. We've all had these experiences where something happens, an event happens, we might be very strong and resolute in many other areas. Something happens and we suddenly just fold like a cheap suit. We just give up. Oh, what's the use? We all become little spiritual and moral Eeyores. You know, what's the use? Everything's so hard. Look at me. Woo, boo, hoo, hoo. We give up because we're being strengthened in ourselves. We think that we're being strengthened in ourselves. We forget that our strength comes from the living God. His power never flags. Young men will be fatigued. Even after, in their prime, they'll be fatigued. But the Lord God is never fatigued. He is never fatigued. We must run the race until we draw our final breath. We must battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, even if it takes every day and every ounce. We have to battle. There is no option. We have to battle. We have to stop feeling sorry for ourselves and trust in the Lord and redouble our efforts as the Holy Spirit provides the strength. We're not doing it in our own strength, our own righteousness. It is Christ Jesus, our great captain, who pioneers and perfects the trail that we are on. We are not leading Christ. He is leading us. To be strengthened is to be able to do something, to cause someone to have the ability to do or to experience something, to make someone able to give capability to or to enable to strengthen or to empower. And that's what God is saying, that he is making us strong in him. The ability to accomplish what was intended. God intends us to persevere, to prevail despite the tribulations. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things by the one who makes me able, or I am able to face anything by the one who makes me able. Paul accomplished great things, not in his own strength, but in the strength that God provided to him. He also prays that their strengthening would be according to his glorious might, God's glorious might. While the power to rule or control is what Paul is talking about. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 speaks of the one who has power over death. And that is exactly what Jesus, the power that Jesus has. He has power over death. He conquered the flesh, the world, the devil. He prevailed through the resurrection power that God bestowed upon him. He triumphed over the grave. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, talks about this wonderful power, the strength of God that works through Jesus, but then also works through the Christian. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He prays that we would know this immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. God has immeasurable power, and he has bent it according to his will in our favor. That's the whole doctrine of providence. God governs all things for the good of his people so that ultimately he succeeds, that he is triumphant, and the church will prevail. That doesn't mean that individuals are going to be hugely successful in this life. But it does mean the church, the body of Christ, will prevail. And the greatest success of all that you will enjoy is the success of being in heaven, of dying as a faithful member of Christ's body. So whatever happens in this life, you win, because you get to be with Jesus in heaven eternally. Everything else is secondary. Everything else. William Carey, often considered the father of modern missions, once wrote, if after my removal, he was talking about his death, if after my removal anyone should think it worthy to write about my life, I would give you a criterion by which you may judge of its correctness. He's talking about his life, and he's looking at a biography, and he's saying, if someone actually thinks it's important that they write about my biography, here's the criterion to get it right. If he gives me credit for being a plotter, he will describe me justly. I can plod. I can persevere in a definite pursuit in the power of God. He saw himself as a plodder. William Carey, remarkable man, remarkable missionary, poured his life out for God. But he did not have a high estimation of his own flesh and his own successes because he had a very realistic sense of himself. All of his success was based on, predicated on, the glories of God and his strengthening. Charles Spurgeon was fond of saying, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 reminds us to run our race with perseverance and never give up. How are we doing mentally, emotionally, and volitionally? Are we persevering mentally, or do we allow the dark thoughts of our minds to overcome us? How are we doing emotionally? Are we swept up in the travails of this life? Do we have pity parades? I remember my grandmother sometimes would go to her weeping bed. It was a little room where back in the 19th century, apparently, a lot of women had weeping beds. It's not just, I'm just saying that's the case. And they would go away and weep sometimes for days or weeks and then come back when they were refreshed. What about volitionally? Volitionally. Are we being strengthened in our own pursuits, in our own desires? Or have we put to death the desires of the flesh, and are we seeking to serve the living God? So thoughts to think and to ruminate on. And finally, and briefly, major point number 4, giving thanks in the Lord. Giving thanks in the Lord. General Patton, during the Second World War, there was a soldier in the Third Army, was sent to a rest camp after a period of extreme active service. When the soldier returned to his outfit, he wrote a very kind letter to the person in charge of the Third Army. That person, superior commander, was a man named General George Patton. In the letter, the soldier who had been taken care at this care facility in this hospital, the soldier thanked Patton for the wonderful care that he'd received while at the rest camp. And he thanked Patton personally. He wanted to personally thank the Supreme Commander of the Third Army. Well, to his surprise, within a week or two, and to his delight, he received a letter, a handwritten letter from none other than General Patton. Patton had read the letter, and he had written a missive in response. In the letter, General Patton said that for 35 years, it had been his honor to work hard to provide all the comfort and convenience that he could as a superior officer to the men under his care, under his authority. And then he added this to the letter. He said that this is the first time that he had ever received a personal thanks for the work that he had done for his men. It's the first time in 35 years that someone had turned around and said, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done. Well, think about how often we receive the blessings of God, the care of God, the love of God, and how often we do not turn around and say thank you. Think of the story of the 10 lepers. All were cleaned, but only one returned to in grateful thanksgiving to thank Christ for what he had done. We ought to pray that we are not ungrateful for all that God has done. Finally, Paul prays that the Christian brothers and sisters would give thanks to the Father who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of light. We should be thankful. We should be thankful for all that God has done. And there's an illustration of this that we're going to close on today, a picture of thankfulness. But it's a picture of thankfulness that I hope will encourage you. As I said, we've touched on a few times in this sermon. This world is challenging. We face obstacles. There are real roadblocks in our life. We can't diminish that. Real roadblocks. But how do we respond? We are to be thankful in all conditions, under all circumstances. We are to pour out our joy to the Lord. Let's consider the example of Paul and his companion Silas. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were violently attacked by a mob in direct response to the gospel they were preaching. The mob heard the gospel, they hated it, and in response, they began to beat on Paul and Silas. They hated Paul and Silas so much that they then went to the civil magistrate and called upon the civil magistrate to then lock Paul up and Silas up. And the civil magistrate responded. I'm sort of giving a bird's eye view of all of this. He locks them up. Before he does, he gives them a little trouncing, and then he locks them up. But the civil magistrate doesn't simply lock them up in prison. There were chambers within some ancient prisons. And the civil magistrate, it seems, put Paul and Silas in the inner chamber of this prison. The inner chamber. During the Middle Ages, in French dungeons, the innermost chamber was called the oublier, because that's where people went to be forgotten. The gaoler, the jailer, would put them there and then forget about them, and they would perish. This is where Paul and Silas were. As a result of receiving such strict orders, the head of the prison called Paul and Silas into the inner dungeon, and then in the inner dungeon, he just didn't leave them in the inner dungeon. He clamped manacles on them, fastening their feet to stocks. How did Paul and Silas respond? Here they were in darkness, probably dankness as well. It seemed as though they were forgotten. The Bible records this fact: about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God while the other prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas poured their hearts out to God, praising the living God and worshiping Him, pouring out joy to them. In the darkness, they give thanks to the living God. We're not in a dungeon. Still a lot of liberties, free to come and go as we please. How are we doing in the department of thanksgiving, mentally, emotionally, volitionally? How are you doing? Are you pouring out your hearts in joyful thanksgiving for all that God has done? He's caused you to be born again. He's given you the Holy Spirit who now indwells you, who prompts you and encourages you. You're bearing fruit in keeping with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. You know, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that song that we all learned in Sunday school. To one degree or another, you are manifesting those fruits. How are you doing mentally, emotionally, and volitionally as you are bearing those fruits? These are important questions that we should be asking each other. We should be encouraging each other. We're so shy at times in encouragement. We should be encouraging each other always. We're brothers and sisters. If anything, our community should be characterized by love and grace for one another. So how are we doing, not only for ourselves, how are we doing for other people? How are we loving them? Are we still navel-gazing? We're still thinking in this narcissistic ways of the world, the flesh and the devil? Me, me, me? I was talking to a young man just recently who's struggling with sin. And he said, you know, Robert, part of the problem is the last few weeks I've been thinking only of myself, focusing on myself. Even in my when I'm focusing on my failures, my confessions of sin, I'm obsessed with myself. I forget that God has redeemed me, cleansed me. I want to start focusing on Christ. I want to give thanks to Christ. I praise the Lord when he said that. It was like a real breakthrough moment that only grace, the grace of God and Jesus Christ, can provide. We've learned about, or we've heard about, abiding in Christ, about fruitfulness in Christ, being strengthened in Christ, and thankfulness in Christ. Brothers and sisters, may God grant us the grace. Grant us the grace to continue to rest in Jesus Christ and to live for Him, for His glory, and for His honor, and for our deepest pleasure. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You that You are the one who has caused us to abide in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the indwelling of Your Holy Spirit, who applies all the benefits of Christ to us even now. Father, we thank You for the collection of saints who are being made holy, who we meet with week after week here in this sanctuary and in sanctuaries around the world, that Your church is alive and thriving, Lord, and it's because of your grace. Father, we are weak, but you are strong. Father, we thank you that we are rooted in being established in Christ, that we are bearing fruit in keeping with our profession of faith in him. We pray, O Lord, as we enter or as we leave the sanctuary this week or this Sabbath day and we go back into the world tomorrow morning, that you would remind us of your word, of your great promise to abide with us and we with you. And may this give us great hope and hearten us, O Lord, for the work ahead. Father, we pray all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.